So this morning is the fourth Sunday in a season called Advent. And the fourth Sunday is focused on love. And this morning, we're going to think about that for a few moments together as we turn in our Bibles to the fourth Old Testament prophecy that we're considering in this season. And that's found in Micah. It's found in the fifth chapter. We'll begin at the second verse. We're going to read through the fourth verse. And this is what Micah says. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He will do so in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. I've had the privilege of being in Israel on three separate occasions. And I've repeatedly told myself, promised myself, that I would not burden people with endless stories of my trip that begin something like, when I was in the Holy Land. It's easy to do that kind of thing, I think, without even realizing it. And the truth is, we have all been bored to tears by people with their travelogue recitals that drone on and on and on. But allow me just briefly this morning for a moment to reflect on my experience in the little town of Bethlehem. I don't think I'm alone when I say I have long romanticized that little community of Bethlehem. You know, oh little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. I long pictured Bethlehem as this little Hallmark hamlet, nestled among the snow-covered hills with sheep calmly grazing, a carefully whitewashed inn with a nice lantern out front, a small but bustling marketplace with warm and engaging stores and proprietors. I imagined Bethlehem like a picture I've long seen on Christmas cards, where the manger is cleaned and polished, where the sheep are bleating in sync quietly, where the cattle are all content. The truth is, the Bethlehem I encountered was not at all like the picture that I had been carrying around in my head for decades. I didn't find it like those Christmas cards either. Not any of it. There's a picture. Next slide, I think, of a wall. That's what Bethlehem looks like today. There's another picture, the Church of the Nativity. You can see that. You see there's a little door there where all those people are gathered. It used to be a great big door. But on one occasion, terrorists on camels came riding through the middle of the church, destroying most of the inside. So they made the door much smaller, so camels couldn't get in. That's Bethlehem. The hills around it are dry and almost barren. The town I encountered was dirty and slimy and smelly. The beggars were more belligerent, the trinket hawkers more offensive than anywhere else I experienced. Bethlehem may have been a bit more attractive in Jesus' day, but I doubt it. Even Scripture says it wasn't prime real estate or a wealthy, well-kept suburb of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, meaning house of meat in Arabic or house of bread in Hebrew, is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was where the shepherds raised the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice. So both the Arabic and the Hebrew translations of what the town means have deep biblical implications. We also tend to romanticize the shepherds that were there. We picture them as gentle and humble and really nice people that everybody sort of wants to be around. After all, the shepherds that we know, King David, exemplary. And Messiah is pictured in this passage of Micah as the one who will shepherd his flock. Truth is that most people in Jesus' day looked down on shepherds. In fact, shepherding was on the rabbi's list of most despised occupations. In fifth place were gamblers. We kind of understand that. Users, that is, loan sharks, were fourth on the list because they oppressed the poor. Tax collectors came in third because they literally worked for the Roman government. Farmers came in second because their work required them to violate the Sabbath restrictions every single week. But at the top of the list, the most despised were shepherds. See, people assumed that all shepherds were dishonest. Some, maybe a few, maybe many, would lead their sheep to eat on others' land. Some would kill and sell their sheep because they didn't belong to the shepherd. They were just tending them, and use the profits for themselves and to put in their wallet. Shepherds were stereotyped as dishonest, thieving, disreputable people. They were not even allowed to worship in the temple. They were not allowed to testify in a court of law. So if your alibi for the crime that was committed was that you were playing cards around the fire with three other shepherds, you were pretty much doomed. So Bethlehem was this little nondiscreet village that no one would visit unless they called it home or unless the law required it. It was the law, Luke tells us, that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Otherwise, there would have been no reason for them to make that about 70-mile trek. But the decree issued by Caesar Augustus required that Joseph should go to the town of his forefathers. And so he and Mary went. In going, they fulfilled prophecy. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, this Micah prophecy, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from the ancient times. Though you are an insignificant village, Bethlehem, yet out of you is going to come a ruler, a savior, Messiah. Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, once said, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of it?" When he heard that Jesus had come from Nazareth. If Philip had told Nathanael that Jesus had actually come out of Bethlehem, Nathanael probably would have said the very same thing about that little city. A visit to Bethlehem, whether you go there literally or figuratively, is a reminder to us even today about how far God is willing to go to meet your and my deepest need, to address our problem with sin, to bring hope and love to a desperate world. Bethlehem becomes a symbol for the humility Jesus was willing to endure for you and for me. Bethlehem is an affirmation of the eternal love of God for his people. Bethlehem is a picture, therefore, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God has to offer to the entire world. Bethlehem is a testimony of God's love for sinners. The bread and the meat, reminiscent of the Old Testament manna and quail, nourishes our soul. But Bethlehem also confronts us with a choice, with a decision that you and I must make, that everyone must make. And the truth is, there's only two choices, two options. The first is, we can reject him. Many people reject the baby that was born in Bethlehem. We might initiate this discussion this list with the innkeeper. Some years ago, the Miami News carried a cartoon of a hotel manager informing this young couple who apparently had come from Nazareth that, "I'm sorry, but without cash or a valid credit or debit card, the computer has rejected you." The innkeeper has been taking hits for rejecting Joseph and Mary and the Christ child for centuries, even though he doesn't exist at all in the scriptures. In fact, there may not even have been an inn in Bethlehem. It's a very small town. And as I said, no one would visit unless it was your home or the law required you to go there. And whether you had family in Bethlehem or not, Middle Eastern culture would require that the residents themselves would accommodate you, take you in, and feed you. The Greek word that Luke uses, katalima, is translated in many of our Luke 2 passages, but it's not the word for a commercial inn or an ancient hotel. That word is panodichean. Panodichean is the word that Jesus uses in the parable of the Good Samaritan, katamalia. The word Luke uses in Luke 2:7 is the word for guest room. It's the same word that Luke uses in Luke 22, verse 11, where Jesus instructs his disciples to go and prepare the Passover. That verse reads, "Say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room? Where's the room in a private residence where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Because of the Roman census, Bethlehem was overbooked and a preoccupied town. There was no place to lay this newborn save a manger, a feeding trough converted into a bassinet. So this is not an overt rejection. There is no confrontation, as you so often know, no statement that you can't come in. There is no room for you here, made to Mary or Joseph. There is no declared rejection of the Christ child. This is, if you will, more of a default rejection. My life is way too full. My schedule is just too busy. I got better, more important things to do. Kind of a no. I have too many parties to attend this Christmas. I have too many gifts to buy, too many family members to cook for and feed, too many religious activities that I'm scheduled to be at. To think about Jesus. But a default rejection is perhaps the most dangerous kind. It's so subtle. It's so unconscious. How many people, how many of us are saying no to Jesus simply because we don't have enough time? We don't have sufficient space in our life margins, or we don't have that much interest. Throughout the gospel, Jesus' followers are always required to give up something, to give up some time, some interest, some comfort to experience joy. We often talk about the joy of sacrificial giving. The joy comes through the sacrifice. Love comes through sacrifice as well. On the other side of that continuum is Herod. Herod knew the prophecies. He had a sneaking suspicion that this child sought out by the Magi was someone special. Magi arriving from a distant empire looking for a newborn king didn't happen all that often. It was not a common occurrence. And so Herod's already paranoia began to deepen. His rejection is overtly violent and brutal. Herod, being so paranoid about the potential of losing his throne, had all the male baby boys in and around Bethlehem slaughtered in cold blood. Herod had also most of his own family members slaughtered in cold blood. And Matthew 2:18 records for us the weeping that came across Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children, the scripture reads, and refusing to be comforted because they were no more. That's Bethlehem. The prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15 is fulfilled. But God, previously having warned them in a dream, spared his only son. Mary and Joseph took him to Egypt. Sometimes the reactions to Jesus in our world are brutal and violent. Christians are routinely killed and persecuted in Muslim and dictatorial nations. Christians are increasingly mocked and ridiculed in our universities, in our media, and in the arts. Christ followers have been robbed and attacked and even murdered in churches. Reactions of Jesus extended from "don't bother me, I'm busy" indifference to violent, blasphemous, and murderous rejection, and to everything in between. Rejections extended from Jesus, he's not all that important. He doesn't really matter. I can ignore him. To Jesus stands for everything that I detest, and he's a threat to my lifestyle. So not only does Jesus have to go, but all of his followers as well. ASAP. Regardless of the passion of the persons involved, every rejection, God grieves. In each one, their soul is left unsatisfied. And people continue to try to convince themselves that nothing really happened in that little town called Bethlehem. Those who reject Jesus, they would agree with that first part of Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, you're small, you're insignificant, you're not worth much in Judah. Conscious or unconscious, every rejection is a tragic response that has a catastrophic ending. But there is another choice. We can receive him. The rejection of the child in Bethlehem was not the only reaction to his arrival. You see, believers focused on the second part of that verse. The earth also received her king, a ruler over Israel. So angels and Mary and Joseph and some of the shepherds and magi all embraced his arrival. They responded to God for what God had done in the birth of his child. Receiving. A word, I think, that is deliberately chosen by songwriters, numerous songwriters, involves three specific responses that you and I see here in this Bethlehem story. For to receive Christ means we must recognize him for who he is. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. To receive Christ means we must reverence him. Glory to God in the highest. To receive Christ means we must reveal him. And they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. So let's take those one at a time. First, the angels, Mary and Joseph. The shepherds and the magi all recognized, obviously to varying degrees, that the one who lay there in that manger was the hope of the world. All who would follow Jesus must recognize that what God did in Bethlehem and what God does each time Christ is born anew in a person's heart. See, this is not simply a one-time event. This is a continual growing awareness of what God has done and what God continues to do in us and in this world. The tragedy is we often miss the gifts and the blessings of God because we don't recognize the punchline of God's love in Jesus Christ. Like the newspaper editor who totally missed the scoop of the century, Wilbur and Orville Wright had been trying for years to get an airplane off the ground. Finally, on December 17, 1903, they succeeded. For the first time in history, a plane flew, and a person flew in that plane. Excited, they sent a telegram to their sister, Catherine. "We have flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." Catherine ran down the street and breathlessly handed that telegram to the city editor of their local newspaper. The headline in the next edition read, "Former residents will be home for Christmas." The editor, as we often do, missed what was really important in the story. There's also an old legend about Pontius Pilate, who, when he stood before his eternal judge, faced the reality of impending hell and complained that he would not have made the decision that he had made to condemn Jesus Christ if just God had given him a sign, like the burning bush sign he had given to Moses. And an angel pointed him to a section of the sky filled with burning bushes as far as the eye could see and said, "We provide endless burning bushes to everyone every day," the angel explained, "but they usually don't see them." Maybe Mary, Joseph, the shepherds and the Magi didn't fully understand the theology of what it meant for God to enter time and space in the flesh and nature of a child, something we call the incarnation. But complete understanding isn't the most important thing. See, the most important thing is recognizing that love came down at Christmas. Love came down in the birth of Jesus Christ. God sacrificed his one and only son to provide for a fallen world. That is love. Second, the angels, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the Magi, received him with reverence. Angels sang a song of praise, Luke 2:14. Mary pondered these things in her heart, Luke 2:19. The shepherds hurried off to see the child, Luke 2:15. The Magi bowed and worshiped him, Matthew 2:11. In 1743, London witnessed the first performance of George Frederick Handel's new oratorio, The Messiah. George II, then King of England, couldn't help himself. As the choir reached that climactic hallelujah chorus, he quietly and reverently rose to his feet, and the entire audience followed his lead. He was on his feet. Could just as well have been on his knees. But he received the gospel message of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with reverence and with praise. Hallelujah. Next Sunday is Christmas. Will you receive him with reverence and worship today, tomorrow, on Christmas, the day after that? Don't wait. Third, after seeing Jesus, angels returned to heaven. Mary and Joseph and the Magi returned home. The shepherds, they would go back to work. Luke is quick to point out that everything is the same, and yet at the same time, everything is different for the shepherds. Yes, they're returning to their same old jobs, to the same old fields, to the same old sheep, to the same old night shift. But now, they have seen Messiah. And seeing Messiah changes everything. Before, you see, they were just shepherds. Now they are shepherds with a mission. Before, they were just shepherds. Now they are shepherds with a message. Now they are shepherds who make a difference and can literally change people's lives. Seeing Jesus makes us witnesses. And witnesses reveal what they have heard and what they have seen. They cannot undo what they have seen. And they had seen Messiah, and they were forever changed. They are now compelled to reveal what they have seen to others. Out of the mouths of untrustworthy shepherds, God's message is being proclaimed. God entrusts that to an unworthy group of people, the most important message about the most important gift that has ever been given. If shepherds can be witnesses for Jesus, so can you and I. Everyone can be a witness for Jesus. You see, it's obviously not about the credibility or the articulateness of the witness. It's about Jesus. It's about the love of God coming down and transforming lives. Seems to me we're pretty good at sharing the good news about the birth of a child or a grandchild. We're pretty good about bragging about our new car or our new job or our new house. People share the craziest things on Facebook and on Twitter, including what they're having for dinner. So why is it so hard for us to talk about something that is so life-changing and so significant as Jesus Christ? The more we understand and acknowledge what God did in Bethlehem, the more we'll be transformed, the more we'll love him, the more we'll love one another, and the more we'll realize that love that accompanies him cannot be contained. It has to be shared and revealed. Despite the probability that he would be rejected and despised, God came in human flesh to Bethlehem. The Christmas story, more than any other story ever told, is first and foremost a love story. Don't get confused by the trinkets and the glitter. It's not about innkeepers. It's not about stables. It's not about wise men. It's about love. It's about God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You see, the only reason that anyone would leave heaven, the only reason anyone would take on the form of a human being, the only reason anyone would be born in a dirty house of meat as the Lamb of God, to be first welcomed by stinky shepherds who previously had been out on their fields raising sheep, raising lambs to be slaughtered for sacrifice. The only reason anyone would do any of that is love. So in his incarnation, God is saying, I love you. I'll do anything, even give my own son. He says, you don't have to clean up first. You don't have to bring a gift. You don't even have to love me like I love you. But you have to come. If you're thirsty, he says, I'll give you living water because I love you. You just have to drink it. If you're hungry, I will give to you the bread of life because I love you. You just have to eat it. If you're tired and weary, I will give you rest because I love you. You just need to lean on me. If you're sinful and dirty, I will forgive you and cleanse you because I love you. But you must come. It's God's invitation to come and see the baby wrapped in cloths and placed in a manger that should bring you and I to go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. And when we have seen him, to go and spread the word. Love came down at Christmas. Don't miss it this Christmas. The Lord has come. Let earth receive their King. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending your one and only Son into our dirty, smelly, self-focused world to be with us, Emmanuel. Father, thank you for inviting disreputable shepherds as well as respected magi to come and to see him. Father, we are overwhelmed with your love for us and your willingness to cross time and space to meet our deepest needs. Thank you that Jesus, our Savior, has come. May we receive him as King in love and worship and proclaim him as Lord to our world. And in his name we pray. Amen.